Father, we are grateful that we can be reminded that you are the sovereign creator of the universe. When you laid the foundations of this world, you also set an ending date. No one knows the day or the hour. We live in strange times, and we need to be reminded that you are in control, and we need to live with such confidence that people see that our faith and trust is in you and not in our economy. It is not in some political arena or with some political candidate, that our hope is truly in you. That's what we've found in the book of Daniel so far, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and last week with Daniel. And oh, how we need to have that same confidence in the days in which we live. Speak to us now, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures tell us that blessed is the nation whose God is their Lord, and that was the song we just sang. And the promise that God gave to us in the scriptures is not just for Israel, because it says, blessed is the nation. Whatever nation recognizes that God is God and he is in charge. And oh, how we need to come back to that. But this morning, what you've all been looking for as we've been going through the book of Daniel, thinking that this book is going to be the book that just kind of unfolds for us, and we're going to be able to grab the newspaper tomorrow morning and begin to look down through it and say, yep, this and that is this over here, and we're going to put the pieces of the puzzle together. No, we're not. We're not going to be able to do that. But today, in our passage, we're going to get just a sneak peek of what is coming. I hope you all have at least a little idea of what God has said will come to pass. This world is going to come to an end. If you remember back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 6, after God had created man and placed them on the earth, and they had sinned in the garden, and sin came into the human race, that by the time you get to chapter 6, the world is corrupt, and every thought of the imagination is evil. And so God does something. There's a man that finds grace in his eyes, Noah. And Noah builds an ark. And with that ark, God preserves the animal kingdom and mankind, but he destroys all living things that breathe air. And God said, I will never, ever flood the world again. However, there is a day coming when he will destroy this earth with fire. When will that take place? I have no idea. But I do know that we're a whole lot closer to that period of time than Noah was. And I know that we're a lot closer to that period of time than when Jesus stepped on this earth the first time. I have no idea when it's going to take place, but someday it will. And in order for that to happen, there has to be a one-world government. And with a one-world government, it's going to come a one-world economy. It'll be a global system. And there will be a man that will arise that will seem to be the magical wand, the knight in shining armor. And he will come on the scene, and the world will follow him for a while. But enough of that for now. We're going to get just a sneak peek of all of that this morning. Take your Bibles, go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and we begin the second half of the book of Daniel. Daniel, chapter 7. And as we look at chapter 7, you're going to notice from the very first verse that the book is not chronological. Because last week, when Zach was in chapter 6, Babylon had fallen. The Medes and the Persians were now in control. But when we get to chapter 7, Babylon's back in control. They didn't switch powers. The book's not chronological. And so Daniel is now just taking us back to when Babylon was still in power. But follow with me as we read just the first few verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till the wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour flesh. After this, I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night's vision, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, and was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue from its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. We're going to stop right there. Are you confused? The other night, we were meeting at our house on a Sunday evening, and we were talking a little bit about Daniel, Junior asked me when we got to the last part of, he'd been trying to read Daniel chapter 6, or read the book Daniel. And when he got to this part, he would say, you're gonna tell us all about the beast. I said, I'll clear every little doubt you have. No, I probably won't, but at least these beasts have you at least curious, if nothing else. Now, when we started the book, we understood that the book of Daniel is, the first half of the book is one of those books everybody knows. If you've gone to Sunday school, if you've been brought up in church, you've heard the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've heard about Daniel in the lion's den. But when you get to the second half of the book, that's where things get difficult. So let me just share this right off the bat. If great, smart, intelligent, brilliant scholars find this to be difficult, this simple farm boy doesn't have it all figured out. Everybody go, aww. And I'm not sure we're supposed to get it all figured out. However, there is something here that God wants us to grasp hold of. Not that we have to know every detail and what the teeth and the 4 heads and the horn that replaces the other horns. I don't know that all that is so necessary as much as it is for us to understand God is in charge. And that's what we've been looking through the whole book of Daniel. Judah kind of thought they had a safe zone simply because they had the prophets of God, they had the commandments of God, they had the word of God, they had the temple where God lived, that somehow they could just ease their way through, and God said, oh, no, 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 no. There's only one reason you are alive. We are all here to live in such a way that we bring God glory. Judah was a special people. They were a special country, and God had blessed them, but they refused to follow him, and because they turned their back on him, he raised up the Babylonians that destroyed Judah and took them captive. And so what we've been learning in the book of Daniel is God's in control of the countries, the kingdoms, the nations, the kings. And while this world seems to be in turmoil, kingdoms come and kingdoms go, and nations rise, and men come to power, he's got this. And so as you watched the wonderful debate a couple weeks ago and you wondered where in the world is this country going, just be reminded, God is still on the throne. What does the United States have to do with tomorrow? I have no idea. But God is in control. So there's one thing I want to kind of push off to the side a little bit right now, if I can. The book of Revelation and the book of Daniel have some very similar things in them. They both give us glimpses of that which is yet to come, future things, and finally, the end. But there's a misnomer that many have that you cannot understand Daniel without Revelation, and you cannot understand Revelation without Daniel. Where does that come from? Does not Scripture itself say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Does it not say that all Scripture is profitable for instruction, to shape us and to mold us? How dare we say that when the book of Daniel was completed, that nobody could have ever understood it until after 97 AD? That's when the book of Revelation came. And shame on us for thinking that when there are people around the world that may only have part of the Old Testament or only part of the New Testament. And to say, well, if you've got the book of Revelation, you're out of luck because you can't understand the book of Revelation if you don't have the book of Daniel. Shame on us. Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Yes, Daniel and Revelation help shed light on these things. But the book of Revelation wasn't written when Daniel came around. And there were many generations that came and gone that never saw the book of Revelation. And yet they were supposed to grasp something. So some of you will remember, we went through the book of Revelation. I think it's been, 6 years or more since we've done that. And you were all hoping I'd answer all your prophetical questions then. And I disappointed you because I didn't answer all of them. And so you were really getting excited when we came to Daniel because you knew I would have to. No, probably not going to do it now either. But first, we want to just understand that what we're going to read is of utmost importance. But I want you to notice first off, Daniel. All right, so we found that he was in bed. He's laying on his bed and he had these visions. And it impacted him. And I want you to see that. Now, we didn't read that far, but go with me to verse 15 of chapter 7. In verse 15, Daniel writes this, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Now, he's having these visions, and it would be a bit frightening, I think we would all have to admit. And so he admits that this was beginning to stir his soul. He was uneasy with what he was seeing. So in verse 15, he says, can anybody interpret this for me? And so the interpretation comes to him. And then we get to verse 28, and he says, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Are you getting a picture of what's happening here? As these things are being brought to his understanding, and he's not only seeing the vision, but now it's being interpreted, and he's understanding that there's going to be kingdoms come and kingdoms go, and there's going to be war on God's children, and all of this. Well, chapter 8, the visions continue. And when you get down to the last verse of chapter 8, I want you to notice what's happened to Daniel. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. I fainted and I was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one could understand it. Daniel was being given glimpses of what was going to take place in the future. He is a POW in Babylon. He has seen what happened to Judah. He has seen the destruction of the people of Judah. He may have watched or witnessed the destruction of the temple, and he saw how a pagan king can raise himself up. And he's going to watch kingdom come and kingdom go. He saw Judah go. He's already seen Babylon go by chapter 6, not here in chapter 7. But Daniel needs to come to the realization that regardless of what happens with the kingdoms and the nations, God is in control. But with all this stuff, he is unnerved. He may become white. He faints. And he's sick for days when he stops and thinks about these things. So you and I have to be careful that when we come to chapters like this, we don't just breeze through them and say, we're out of here. I don't think that's what God was intending us to do. Daniel had already seen great wickedness. He saw and witnessed great suffering. And he's going to see a whole lot more take place when the Medes and the Persians take down Babylon. And when Cyrus comes along and takes down the Medes and the Persians, there's going to be great wars and great tragedy. So we want to work our way through this. But here's some thoughts to ponder on with just what we know so far. First thing, why is it that we Americans have a hard time thinking that tribulation is possible for us? How is it that we, I mean, when we know all that, have you ever heard of the Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's an older book, but it traces church history. And it reminds you that God's children have suffered and died and been tortured and been killed in various ways, and yet their testimony stood true. But somehow we Americans seem to think that because we live in the U.S. of A., we get a pass. We get a pass. There have been generations in the past. There are people presently around the world, believers presently around the world, that are being persecuted for their faith and being tortured. And if the Lord tarries, there's going to be more in the future. And somehow we seem to think that because we're Americans, we live in the United States, that we would never, ever have to worry about any of this stuff. And too many sermons, when it comes to the end times, focus on the great escape. We'll be out of here. We'll be out of here. How many of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom? A few of you are. If you're not, I would encourage you to do a little study on her. My mom loved reading The Hiding Place. If you're not familiar with Corrie Ten Boom, her and her family during World War II were doing all that they could to save Jews. They did some modification in their home, and where they had a hiding place to where Jews could come and be safe, and they would get them transferred, that they would not be arrested. But after a while, a fellow Dutchman turned them in. Their whole family was arrested. And Corrie was the only one to survive the ordeal, and she's had the opportunity. She's gone now, but she spent many years traveling around the world trying to share with the world the awfulness of sin, the evilness of man, but the faithfulness of God. If you will allow me to read just a little bit from Corrie Ten Boom. Betsy, that's her sister, they were in the same prison location. Betsy and I, in a concentration camp, prayed that God would heal Betsy, who was so weak and sick. "Yes, the Lord will heal me," Betsy said, with confidence. And she died the next day. I could not understand it. They laid her thin body on the concrete floor along with all other corpses of the women who died that day. It was hard for me to understand, to believe that God had a purpose for all of that. Yet because of Betsy's death, today I am traveling all over the world telling people about Jesus. There are some teaching there will be no tribulation, that the Christians will be able to escape all this. Most of them have little knowledge of what is already going on across the world. I have been in countries where the saints are already suffering terrible persecution. In China, The Christians were told, don't worry, before tribulation comes, you'll be translated. Then came terrible persecution. Millions of Christians were tortured to death. Later, I heard a pastor from China say sadly, we have failed. We should have made the people strong for persecution rather than telling them that Jesus would come first. Tell the people how to be strong in times of persecution, how to stand when tribulation comes, to stand and not faint. I feel, this is Corey now, I feel I have a divine mandate to go and tell people of this world that it is possible to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in training for tribulation. But more than 60% of the body of Christ across the world has already entered into the tribulation. She's not thinking the big tribulation, but they're in tribulation. There's no way to escape it. We are next. Since I have already gone through prison for Jesus' sake, and since I met the bishop in China, now every time I read the good Bible, then I write down and learn in my heart. When I read the good Bible I think, hey, I can use this the next time of tribulation. So I write it down and learn it by heart. When I was in a concentration camp, the camp where only 20% of the women came out alive, 2 out of 10, we tried to cheer each other up by saying, nothing could be worse than today. But we would find the next day was even worse. During this time, a Bible verse that I committed to memory gave me great hope and joy. It came from 1 Peter 3:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And on their part, evil is spoken. On their part, evil is spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. I found myself saying, hallelujah, because I am suffering. Jesus is glorified. In America, the churches sing, let the congregation escape tribulation. But in China and Africa, the tribulation has already arrived. Last year alone, more than 200,000 Christians were martyred in Africa. Now, things like that never get into the newspapers because they cause bad political relations. But I know, I have been there. We need to think about that when we sit down in our nice houses with our nice clothes to eat our steak dinner. Many, many members of the body of Christ are being tortured to death at this very moment. Yet we continue right on as though we're going to escape tribulation. Ouch. Ouch. Daniel sees these visions, and then they're interpreted to him. And it causes such physical emotions that he doesn't just vomit. He is sick for days. The very thought of all this turmoil in all the world and all the suffering that it's going to bring upon people and even the saints of God. And yet we come to passages like this and we zoom right through it and we pat ourselves on the back saying, I'm glad we're going to be out of here. About those African Nigerian Christians that I saw footage of when I was in Nigeria with their heads cut off, children's bodies scorched with fire, homes burnt, churches down. It's happening everywhere. Thank God we've not had to worry about that. Thank God we've been able to be spared from all of that. But there's not one of us that know for sure that tomorrow it could not happen here. And if it did happen here, would our faith sustain us? Is our confidence in the sovereignty of God such that nothing could shake us? I hope so. I really do. I pray that this stuff never happens here. But I can't tell you that I know that it won't. And so Corrie said that she felt it was her mandate to go around the world telling people that it's possible to be strong in the Lord when tribulation comes. The disciples were they not? They were all martyred for their faith, except maybe John. New Testament church was persecuted. Saul of Tarsus was one of them. Stephen, the first deacon, was stoned. There are no guarantees. Octavius Winslow wrote a book called The Inner Life, and I'm working my way through this. And he makes a similar note to Corrie ten Boom. He says, if nominal Christianity be one of the predicted and distinct characteristics of the approaching consummation of all things, there's no if. The Bible does say that. If it is regarded as the precursor to overwhelming judgments and the coming of the Son of Man, he says this, then who can contemplate the religious formalism which so generally exists amongst professing Christians without feeling sadness and an excitement of alarm? Does it not bother us that we seem to be in the Laodicean age? And yet to realize that this world is going to come to an end? Well, if it doesn't bother us because we're comforting ourselves, well, I'm going to be out of here, but how about your neighbor? How about your loved ones? The very fact that they may have to suffer, should that not cause us a bit of uneasiness in our soul, in our mind and heart? Daniel's sick over this. Going quickly now, if we remember in chapter 2, we were looking at this statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of, and Daniel comes along and shares with him that he is the head of gold, he is Babylon, but there are four nations that are going to come and go, and then the kingdom of God is going to arrive on that fourth kingdom, and it's all a picture of the first coming of Christ and the kingdom being set up, not the literal kingdom that's coming yet. That's still coming, but the kingdom of God came among men, and that was the birth of Christ. That was what chapter 2 was all about, the first coming of Christ. The second coming, we're going to get a glimpse of here with the four beasts. And the second coming, the kingdom of God is going to be set up and established in place, and every kingdom that is existing then will be done away with. That's kind of what we get a glimpse of here today. So in Revelation 13 describes a beast similar to Daniel's fourth beast. Its likely interpretation is that the beast represents an earthly king or kings who will defy God, rule wickedly, be overempowered by Satan, will directly oppose God's people, and declare himself as God, the Antichrist. Both beast and Daniel in Revelation are described as having 10 horns, sources of boast and blasphemy, arrogant in an extreme, and for a time, will be the greatest leaders the world has ever seen. But judgment's coming. And that's the thing that Daniel really wants us to get. So in understanding this, we start out with the understanding and the comfort of knowing that God is sovereign. He is in control. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, but his word lasts forever. So going back to chapter 7, first few verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of a head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling of the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring the great sea, and four beasts came up out of them. We got the winds of heaven stirring the sea. The winds of heaven can be the acts of God. The sea is masses of people, and yet God is in control. Yet the world is in chaos, and from this world of chaos arises the four beasts. The first is a lion with wings. He's replaced with a bear that's got three ribs. He's replaced by the leopard with four heads. And then this great and mighty, wicked, horrible beast arises up out of the sea. So let's quickly, if we can, quickly look at these briefly, but then just say, God, I am so glad you are in control. So the first beast, the lion with the wings, is Babylon. That has been made pretty clear with us. It's also the head of gold that we found in chapter 2. And by the time, we are in our study, Babylon is already gone. Not in chapter 7, but in chapter 6, they were gone. So we're kind of looking back again. The lion with the wings is all over with. We are now in that which replaced the lion, which is the bear with the three ribs, the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the breastplate of silver. They're the ones that are in control at this particular time. Now, there's been lots of interpretations as to what the three ribs are. We're not exactly sure what those three ribs are in the mouths bear. Some have speculated that they are the empires that the Medo-Persians conquered, which would be Lydia and Egypt and Babylon. Could be. If you have a better idea for the ribs, let me know. But at this point, we're just going to say we're not real sure what the ribs are. But the bear comes into power, takes out Babylon. But the Medo-Persians aren't going to last very long, because then there's going to be the leopard with the four heads and the wings like an eagle. Bird's wings are going to come in, and they're going to take down the Medes and the Persians. And this is going to be Greece. And this was the bronze part of the statue. The four heads, we're not sure what they are, but Alexander the Great, when he came in swiftly, and what he was able to conquer was amazing, and he enhanced and enlarged his kingdom. The four heads, possibly, are the four divisions that Greece broke into afterwards. But even then, there's another beast that's going to arise. It's going to take down Greece. It's going to be Rome. And Rome is going to come in, and Rome is going to be brutal to take over. They are the legs and the feet of clay and iron. The Roman Empire devoured the ancient world like a beast devouring everything before him. The little horn with a big mouth is a prophetic picture of that which is yet to come, the Antichrist. So as we look at the four kingdoms and the four beasts in chapter 2 and chapter 7, the first is Babylon, the second is Medo-Persia, the third is Greece, and the fourth is Rome. Easy enough for this particular point. However, I think there's more here. And you say, oh good, you're finally going to get to it. Well, just a little glimpse this morning. So the four beasts in chapter 7, first off, as we already said, they are representing the four countries, nations in the statue. That's taken place. However, there's a twofold interpretation here, I think. So not only does it talk about Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks, and Rome, I think there's a picture of that which is yet to come. So the first three beasts can represent the kingdoms of all time. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. We can go to the book of Revelation. We can find seven churches. What do those seven churches represent? There's different school of thoughts, but I believe they represent just church history down through time. You can find these kinds of churches with these kind of problems all through the church age. So with that idea and with that understanding, the three beasts that we find first are going to be just kingdoms that come, kingdoms that go until the end. But the fourth beast, I believe, represents that which is yet to come. Possibly in the works right now. I have no idea. And that's going to be that one world leader that's going to come. And he will bring peace to the world. We live in a time of chaos. We live in a time when countries are rattling their swords and making all kinds of threats and pulling together alliances. And we wonder, how far are we from World War III, and what in the world's going to happen? God's in control. But there is going to be a world leader that's going to come on the scene. And I believe the fourth beast that we read in Daniel gives us a little bit of a glimpse of that. A little glimpse of the Antichrist and the one world order. But you'll have to come back next week if you want a little bit more. But before I let you go, there's a couple things that we want to understand here. And that is, from a human point of view, it appears that nations kind of set their destinies in our understanding. We can look back and say, well, this country rose because of that, they fell because of that, and this nation rose because of what they did here, and because they didn't do this over here, they fell. But behind the scene, there is the mighty hand of a sovereign God, and he is at work. And so kingdoms come and kingdoms go according to his perfect plan, in his time, according to his will. In 4:32, we read, until you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So when it comes to the kingdom of God, and it being something that's going to last forever, in a sense, God's kingdom has always been in charge. And it wasn't until the coming of Christ that it was kind of made clear, and it will really be made clear in the future after the second coming of Christ. But I want you to see what's happened in the book of Daniel so far. So go with me, if you will, real quickly to chapter 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was really something. God makes him go insane. He begins to live, act like an animal. And then in chapter 4, starting in verse 34, it says, at the end of the time, Nebuchadnezzar is speaking, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? What did Nebuchadnezzar learn? He understood that God's sovereign. There is a sovereign God in control of everything. And he has no doubt about it. He had to learn the hard way, did he not? Go with me to chapter 6, where we were last week. This is no longer Babylon. This is now the Medes and the Persians. This is Darius, Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel safe. In verse 26, Darius writes this, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. Two kings, two kingdoms. What did they finally realize? God is in control. Daniel, at the end of all of this, he's having these visions. It's tearing him up. He's physically sick. And yet, in chapter 7, verse 27, he says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of his kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, to the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You get an idea in the book of Daniel that God wants us to understand that he is in control. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, but his kingdom is that which lasts forever. What kingdom are we living for? Are we living for my kingdom? Is that what I'm living for? My little kingdom, my little world? Have we really become, can I use the word, victims of Disney? To where the worldview and the mindset of mine, follow your heart. Do we not remember how the Lord told us we should pray? He said, we are to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it in heaven. And may it start with me. May it start with you. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life rules well in our age, in our lives, in our hearts, in our families, sometimes even in our churches. Oh, how we need to be reminded that we are but a blade of grass, a vapor here for a moment. And it's appointed on the man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we will be evaluated as to which kingdom we lived for. Stir within us an understanding. Help us to become strong in you, that regardless of what tomorrow brings, if we were to lose everything that we have, having you would be sufficient and enough to give us purpose to move forward for your glory. If by chance there's anyone here this morning that has not found this hope in Christ, they still may be under the kingdom of Satan himself, that there is redemption, there is forgiveness, there is salvation found in Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary. And I would be glad to talk with anyone who has doubts as to which kingdom they belong to. But for those of us that know Christ, help us evaluate. And we'll thank you for what you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.